It is time to pray, yes.
So your handout should have two chapters on it. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 32, and that audio has not been uploaded yet, sermon audio, but it should be there probably tomorrow or Saturday. But today we're going to look at Genesis chapters 33 and 34. So we're working through the latter part of Jacob's life. We're almost to the last major section of the book of Genesis. Joseph's story picks up in chapter 37, and most of the rest of the book will concern Joseph and a little bit of information about his brothers as well. So that's where we're headed, but we've got a few chapters left to deal with Jacob's life. What we saw last week is that Jacob's story really climaxes in this moment where he is wrestling with the Lord one night beside the river, the day before he anticipates meeting his brother Esau, and that wrestling match is in many ways a metaphor for his entire life. This is what Jacob has been doing his whole life. He's been struggling against God. He's been trying to advance himself by his own resourcefulness, by deception, by whatever means he might be able to find. And finally, God breaks him. God humbles him. And I believe, and I've argued this for the last few weeks, that Genesis chapter 32 is the moment of Jacob's conversion, as we think of it. Hey, come on in. We're just getting started. We got two seats right up here. Prime real estate. All right. Yes, sir. Oh, great. Okay, very good. All right, well, we'll see how we do about that. Okay. So you should have both of those chapters front and back on the first page and then the last part on the second page. Let's bow and pray before we read the Word. Our God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessing of this day and for the opportunity this afternoon to gather together in this way. We're thankful, O Lord, for the hospitality that we're shown here, for a cool, quiet room where we can gather together and openly read your Word, O Lord, and consider the truth that you have revealed concerning yourself and concerning your faithfulness in the lives of your people throughout all ages. We're grateful, O God, for your faithfulness in the life of Jacob. And we pray as we continue to read his story even today that we would see your hand, that all of these events, O Lord, are to your glory and honor, and that even when we are faithless and fail in our sin, you nevertheless remain faithful, and we can entrust ourselves entirely unto you. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, O God, for his fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, for his death for sin and the power of his resurrection that gives an assurance of salvation to all who believe. We pray, O God, that you might work such faith within our hearts and keep us through faith for that salvation you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's look at Genesis chapter 33. We're going to read this in big chunks today. We're going to read the whole first page as we begin. Remember, this is the American Standard Version, so this is going to be a little bit awkward language. It's going to be a little bit like reading the old King James Version. We're doing that partly because it's a public domain translation. We make a lot of copies, but also because it translates the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, whereas most English versions simply put the word Lord, all in capital letters, in its place. It gives us a little better sense when God is using that personal name and when some other Hebrew word is being used. Verse 1 of chapter 33, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost," that is, in the back. "And he himself passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with thee?' And he said, 'Jacob, the children whom God hath given graciously unto thy servant.' Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also and her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this company which I met? And Jacob said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Let that which thou hast be thine. Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, for if now I have found favor in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For as much as I have seen thy face as one seeth the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my gift that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey together, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And Jacob said unto Esau, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, that is, that they are young and frail, and that the flocks and the herds with me have their young, and if I overdrive them one day, then all the flocks will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on gently according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. And Esau said, Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And Jacob said, What need is it? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. All right, now last week we saw that Esau was coming to meet Jacob. Jacob, as he is coming into the land of Canaan proper, he's still on the eastern side of the Jordan River, he sends messengers to find Esau and to announce to Esau that Jacob is coming back into the vicinity. And I suggested to you that this is an act of reconciliation on his part, that rather than simply trying to sneak into town, he is announcing his return as a means of being transparent with Esau and recognizing the possible implications. When Jacob had left 20 years before, Esau's only comfort in life was that as soon as my father is dead, I will murder my brother. I will kill him, and he deserves to be killed. And so there has been tremendous hostility, and Esau is more than capable of this kind of violence. Well, when Jacob's messengers come back, they say, Esau is not only acknowledged your message, has not only acknowledged the news of your return, he's coming to meet you, and he's bringing 400 men with him. One of the things that I argued last week is that 400 men is not a welcome home party. So I believe, even though in this chapter we find Esau very graciously receiving Jacob and happy to be restored unto him in peace, even though that's the way it works out, I think when Esau left his home, he was prepared to do violence to his brother. There's just no other reason to take 400. This is more men than Abraham had with him in chapter 14 when he goes to war against the northern coalition of kings, right? There's just no reason to have this many people unless you're planning to do bodily harm to Jacob. Now, what changes along the way? There are a number of things that you could say. You could say, first of all, Jacob sent messengers, and that may have begun to soften Esau's heart. That Jacob is now acting with honesty and integrity, which is completely contrary to his character before. So that's one thing that we could note. A second thing is the number of gifts that Jacob sent. If you remember in chapter 32, Jacob pulls out of his flocks and herds enormous numbers of animals, 200 sheep and all of these various kinds of animals, and he divides them up into their separate droves, and he sends drove after drove to Esau with servants that say, this is a present from your servant Jacob, and he's behind us, right? And so gradually wearing Esau down, showing that Jacob is adopting a position of deference, of respect, that he's honoring his older brother that he robbed 20 years before. So we could say that also has an effect, perhaps, on Esau's attitude. And then there is the actual meeting itself. Jacob divides up his family. He puts the children with each of their mothers, and he stacks them in order, the concubines in front, and then Leah, and then Rachel and Joseph in the rearmost part of the caravan. And then Jacob goes in front of all of them, and he leads the way. In other words, he doesn't hide behind his family. He doesn't hide behind his servants. He wants to be right up front. He's ready to meet Esau and perhaps accept the consequences of what he's done. And that, again, shows a level of integrity, transparency, accountability that we have not seen in Jacob prior to this time. And then as Jacob is coming up to meet Esau, he bows to the ground 7 times. As he takes several steps, he will bow himself down and steps a little further and bows himself down. He is showing Esau respect and contrition. There is an acknowledgement that Jacob has been wrong and that he has wronged Esau. And there is a sorrow, there is a brokenness, there is an obvious desire to pursue reconciliation. Now, we could say all of those things may have been factors in the softening of Esau's heart, because ultimately Esau sees Jacob and runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and weeps upon him and is restored to him. All right? But what I'm going to argue today is that all of those factors I just enumerated are all secondary to the primary thing that changed from the time that Esau left home until the time that he meets Jacob. It's true that all of these other things have been done. The presents have been sent. The messengers have been sent. Jacob himself prostrates himself before his brother. But fundamentally, the most important thing that happened between the beginning of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33 is that Jacob prayed and humbled himself before God. Who has the power to change the human heart? It's not Jacob. It's not gifts. It's not, you know, we could read this story, and unfortunately some people might read this story in kind of a, as kind of a practical lesson in rapprochement, in how to pursue reconciliation. This is what you need to do. You need to show honesty and integrity and transparency and accountability and be contrite and gifts don't hurt and say you're sorry several times and maybe then everything will work out. That's not the purpose of this lesson, right? That's not the purpose of this part of the Bible. The purpose of this story is to show us that Jacob, in the previous chapter, completely throws himself upon the mercy of God. God stretches out his hand and breaks him. He disables him. And his attitude toward Jacob is, get off of me, right? We're done here. And Jacob is clinging to the Lord. I was in a pastoral counseling session recently where a person was saying to me, when I reach these moments of despair and desperation, I pray to God, but it makes me wonder whether I'm really praying to God or not. Am I only praying because of my desperation, or am I praying to Him in faith? And what I told that person in that counseling session is that what many people overlook and don't understand is that we are always praying in desperation. We may not perceive that. We may not feel that at the moment. I get up in the morning, I open my scripture, I read some of God's Word, and then I bow and I pray, and maybe I'm reciting the Lord's Prayer, I'm praying over the day, and I'm not feeling in a desperate condition at that moment. It's just kind of how I begin my day. But the reality is, apart from Christ, I cannot even approach the throne of God. Outside of Christ, I am helpless, I am hopeless, I am without God. That's how Scripture defines my condition. It is only by means of Jesus Christ. It's only through the mediator that God Himself has provided for me that I am able to call upon the Lord at all. And when I call upon the Lord, a lot of people seem to think that this language of whoever calls on the Lord will be saved, that it's like paying a social call. And I called my dad yesterday back east and I said, hey, how are you doing? We wanted to check and see how you and Mom are. Is everything all right? That's not the way that we call upon the Lord. When we call upon the Lord, we are crying out in desperation. We're recognizing I have no other resources. All of my other props and idols in my life have been taken away. I can't trust in anyone or anything except you. And that's the point that Jacob finally reaches in chapter 32. That's why Esau doesn't kill him. That's why. I don't know any other way of explaining this. Because the reality is Esau leaves home with enough men to wipe out Jacob and everything and everyone that he possesses. And when they finally meet, he welcomes him like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. And the only thing that's changed is the orientation of Jacob's heart to God. Now, do you suppose that the Lord might allow Esau to leave home with a band of men for the purpose of killing Jacob, so that Jacob might be brought to such desperation that he would pray as he's never prayed before? Do you think that God would ever place one of His children in a situation to deprive them of any hope? That He would throw you into a pit of despair so that you would cry out to Him like you never have before? Now, I'm asking that rhetorically, but if you're a good Bible student, you should know the Bible is full of examples of that. Where when preachers today want to suggest to you, now I'm going to be controversial here for a second, when preachers today suggest that God's purpose is for you to have your best life right now, they are telling you a lie. That's not coming from the Bible. That's not what the Word of God says. God's purpose for you is for you to enjoy eternal blessedness in His presence forever. His plan is not for you to have your best life right now, but for you to have your best life in the future, in eternity. And if you're a Christian, the best is always ahead of you. The reality of this present life is that God says we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 21 and 22. Jesus says at the end of John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord does not promise that this is going to be an easy road. In fact, He sanctifies us through suffering. And how many times do the Psalms speak to this point? How many times does the New Testament tell us that God uses trials, tribulation, fear, anxiety, all of these kind of earthly sorrows in order to orient our hearts to God? What changes from chapter 32 to chapter 33 is Jacob's orientation to God. And that has an impact on Esau's orientation to Jacob. So the next time that you find yourself in a position of despair and desperation, and you're crying out, why in the world would the Lord do this to me? You know, why, God? Maybe because He wants to make you more like Jesus. Maybe because He wants to refine you like gold is refined by putting it through the fire. Maybe because you and I tend to trust in anyone and everything but God until we have no other option than to trust God. And if so, our attitude needs to be, Lord, do what is necessary in my life. We need to be able to pray with Jeremiah. This is the way Jeremiah prays in Jeremiah chapter 10. He says, oh Lord, correct me, but not in your anger. He's inviting God to discipline him as He deems necessary. I need God's fatherly discipline in my life. And if that means that the Lord pulls out some of the idols that I'm trusting in so that I fall on my face and realize I can't stand up on my own, then praise God. That's what's happening in Jacob's life, and it has a profound impact on his brother Esau. Does that make sense? Do you see that point? Okay. So, Esau and Jacob are reconciled. They are restored. Now, suddenly, Esau's attitude has been transformed toward Jacob. He wants to bless his brother Jacob. He says, I don't want your gifts. I've got more than enough. The Lord has blessed Esau richly. Even though Esau is not the covenant heir, even though he is not the son of promise, even though he will not inherit the Abrahamic blessing in the truest sense, he is nevertheless blessed because he's a descendant of Abraham. And so he has moved on. He has moved down to the region of Mount Seir, what we will know as the land of Edom later in the Bible's own history. And he is now a very powerful chieftain himself. He has a great deal of wealth and many resources at his disposal. So he says to Jacob, I don't want your stuff. I don't need anything. You know, I've got more than enough. And Jacob says, no, I have more than enough. And I want you to take it. I don't want to take it. I want you to, you know. I mean, this is a ridiculous conversation, you know, that people have when they're in a good mood. And so then Esau says, well, let me go with you. And Jacob says, that's very kind of you, but that's not going to work. I mean, 400 men, they can march at a pace that would kill all of the young animals in this herd. And we've got young children and young animals, and we just can't go that quickly. Esau says, fine, let me leave some men with you. And Jacob says, got enough men. I mean, we don't need anything. You go on to Mount Seir, and I will go on and make my way to you. And that's the basis upon which they part. Verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way into Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. And, of course, the changing of the name of places and of people, very significant in redemptive history. We've mentioned that before. Let's turn the page and look at the last part of this chapter. Chapter 33 and verse 18. And Jacob came in peace to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and encamped before the city. And he bought the parcel of ground where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now, this is different. Right? I mean, what else are we going to say about this? We've been seeing motions like this. We saw Jacob's first altar, right? When he parted ways from Laban, when they make a covenant. And we said, this is really odd. This is not the Jacob that we know. We begin to see Jacob speaking about God, not yet as my God, but even prior to the battle in chapter 32, we begin seeing Jacob making motions of favor toward the Lord, recognizing God's hand is the hand that has blessed him, that he has not prospered, that he has not profited because of his own resourcefulness or because of his own wisdom and skill. He has rather prospered under the hand of the Lord. Now, as he comes into the land, he builds a house, he purchases the plot of ground. This is a down payment on the fulfillment of the promise. All of the land is his. All of the land will be given to Abraham's descendants, and yet he has to purchase it because right now he's still a pilgrim. This is a picture of what we call in New Testament theology the already but not yet. Already Christ has won the victory, but we do not yet see that victory over sin and death consummated in the way it will be on the last day. Well, there's kind of a small way in which this is kind of the already but not yet of the Old Testament. Already Jacob owns the land, but not all the land. Not yet like his descendants one day will, right? And then what does he do? He builds an altar. Why? Because that's what the people of God do. That's why we exist, is to worship God. We were created for his glory, Isaiah 43:7 says. We were created by Christ and for Christ, Colossians 1:17 says. We are made to worship God. Worship is not secondary. Worship is central. And we need to recognize this. A lot of times people are thinking that we gather together in the church on Sundays to recharge our batteries and get back out to the work in the world. It's just the opposite, let me assure you. Now, there is a sense in which, yes, spiritually we are energized. Spiritually we are revived. We are recharged by the gathering together of God's people. But the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day is not merely the instrument for powering up the church to go out into to fulfill the mission in the world the rest of the week. Gathering for worship is why God made us. And that's what we will do in the new heavens and the new earth. We will worship the God who gave us life and who saved us in Christ. So we need to see the centrality of that, that it's not secondary. It is central. Now, chapter 34. Any questions about this? Is everything kind of holding together here in chapter 33? I'm going to clip through that quickly because I need to get to chapter 34. Chapter 34, I have to warn you, is one of the unpleasant chapters in the book of Genesis. Some of you are already very familiar with this. It will unfortunately not be the last one. But it is a difficult chapter. It's an important chapter. And the reason you need to understand its importance is because it will help you understand the structure of the book. The latter third of the book of Genesis is devoted to the story of how God gets the family of Abraham down into Egypt. And several of the episodes in that section of Genesis are devoted to justifying God's relocating the people to Egypt. In other words, you say, why would the Lord send the family of Jacob to Egypt? I mean, was this a mistake on God's part? Did God not realize that Pharaoh would eventually enslave the children of Israel? Did he not know that Pharaoh would one day cause the male babies in Israel to be killed? Did God not foresee this? Has God made some kind of a tactical error? Does he not have a strategic plan? And the answer to that is no. By no means should you ever think that for a moment. And there are multiple stories in the latter third of the book of Genesis that are intended to demonstrate to you and to me why God sends the children of Jacob into Egypt. Here's the first important one, chapter 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, and he took her and lay with her, notice the language, and humbled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel, this girl, as a wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, they were angry, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed or conversed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her unto him to wife, and make ye marriages with us. Give your daughters unto us, take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brother, let me find favor in your eyes, and what you shall say to me I will give. In other words, whatever you want. I'll do whatever you want. Verse 12, ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, with guile. That means deceitfully. They were lying. They were participating in subterfuge here. And they said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister, and said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. Only on this condition will we consent unto you, if you will be as we are, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. All right, let's stop there for a second. This is a bad story. I need to tell you, it's about to get worse. You need to remember, this is an important principle in studying biblical narratives. Just because something appears in the Bible doesn't mean that God approves of it. You're going to look in vain for a good guy in this chapter. There aren't going to be any good guys in this chapter. It's going to be a window into human depravity. It's going to show us an instance of human sin. And we like neat, tidy stories where the bad guys wear black hats, the good guys wear white hats. It's easy to distinguish the two. That's not the way it is in the human condition. That's not the picture of humanity that the Bible provides to us. The Bible says, Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Now, if you think, well, that's not talking about me, obviously. Well, to whatever extent you may differ from that description, that is to the credit of God's grace. The reality is that is you, and that is me. Apart from grace, we are not only guilty of sin, we are under sin, Romans 3 says. We are in bondage to it, Romans chapter 6 says. And that's what you're going to see in this story. And it starts with a controversial point. But it starts with Dinah's misbehavior. Did you see what happened at the beginning of the chapter? We may read this and read over it quickly and not even realize what happened. She goes out to see the daughters of the land. But that language suggests not that she's merely on a sightseeing tour. She is drawn to the Canaanite culture. In other words, she's stepping away from her father's tent. She's stepping away from her family. She's stepping away from the covenant community. She is attracted by the world. Now, does that make her responsible for what happens to her? Absolutely not. But you need to recognize that this is what happens when the people of God begin going toward the people of the world. We get drawn into sin and wretchedness. But that doesn't justify what happened to her, but it's part of the reality of her story. I don't think she actually runs away, but in essence, she is running away from the blessing of the covenant with her family. She goes out to see the daughters of the land, and one of the sons of the land sees her, Shechem. He is the prince of this city that carries his name. His father Hamor is the chieftain who controls that territory. Shechem sees her, likes her, takes her, and rapes her. And then he keeps her with him. She doesn't go home until the end of the chapter when Simeon and Levi come to get her. Now, Shechem takes her because that's what powerful princes do. Right? They take what they want. He sees a young woman. She's there. She's available. Who can stand in his way? He takes her and he rapes her. But in the aftermath, he does care for her. He loves her. And so here is sin mixed with the misery of this messed up view of what a relationship ought to look like. I mean, who taught this guy about how to win the affections of a woman? But he keeps her as a captive because that's what Canaanites do. See, we are stunned. We are stunned when bad people do bad things. We ought to be surprised when anyone ever does anything good. You know, we're shocked that things like this happen. That somebody would commit sexual assault. We ought to be shocked that it doesn't happen more often than it does. Thank God for the second use of the moral law that restrains evil in the world. It doesn't prevent it all, but it restrains it. In other words, humanity may be totally sinful, but we're not as sinful as we have the capability of becoming. In other words, not even Hitler kicked every dog that he walked past. Sometimes he didn't act out all of the evil that he was capable of. Neither do you, neither do I, neither does anyone else in the world. Thank God for that. Because left on our own, you know what the world looks like? We'll go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 and you'll find out. Every intent and thought of man's heart was only evil continually. We are, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the difference that grace makes. This is the difference that Christ makes in our lives. He changes our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 26 and 27. He has to take out a heart of stone because that's the kind of heart we come into this world with. We don't come into the world with a good and honest heart. We come into the world like our forefather Adam, like the rest of mankind. We come in sinners. We're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we're sinners. That's who we are. And this is the way the world works. This is the way the world acts. Shechem takes Dinah, rapes her, decides he likes her, wants to keep her, says, you just stay here, you stay at my father's house, I'm going to go out and I'm going to arrange things with your dad. What do you suppose she wants to do? It doesn't matter. Shechem wants her, so he's going to take her. And so Hamor and Shechem come out to Jacob's estate. And they ask for Dinah's hand in marriage for Shechem. Shechem says, whatever you want, ask me as much of a price as you... It's a blank check, right? Don't you love this powerful young man, right? Who just command whatever he wants. He gets whatever he wants. This is the privilege of the powerful. I mean, we got a story in the news right now like about this, right? Am I seeing any similarities, right? Whatever, you know, I've got a checking account that can make all of our problems go away. You just tell me what you want, and I get to keep her. Now, Jacob, when he first hears about this, it says, holds his peace. I'm going to suggest to you that Jacob fails in this story. It's not because Jacob's not a believer. It's because believers sometimes fail. Believers sin too. We have sin, and we do still presently fall short of the glory of God. The verb tense there in Romans 3:23 is important. It's not just that we have sinned in the past, it's that we do sin in the present. Jacob, you know, to have compassion on him, what do you do in this situation? Maybe he's at a loss. Maybe he doesn't know what to do. His sons do not suffer from that kind of indecision. Dinah's brothers know exactly what to do. Maybe Jacob, because God has changed his heart, now has some hesitation about how to respond to this sort of thing. Jacob's sons don't have any hesitation. They immediately take command of the negotiations and they answer with guile, with deceit. And they say to Shechem and Hamor, oh, we'll be glad to enter into a treaty with you. That's what they're asking for. You give us your daughters, we'll give you our sons, we'll intermarry with one another. It's going to be good for business, it's going to be good for all of us. This is the way marriage works. right? It's not about love. I'm sorry. In the ancient Near East and in much of the rest of the world even today, it's not about love. It's about power. It's about money. It's about possessions. A lot of the marriages in the Bible are going to be more about making peace and treaties than they are about real romantic relationships. And so Shechem and Hamor, I mean, they're very mercenary in the way that they propose this. We will do for you whatever you want. You just tell us what price you want for your daughter. Now, I'm the oldest in my family. I have four younger daughters. So I always have a struggle as a pastor when I teach this chapter. Because what I'm going to tell you in the next part of the chapter that we're about to read is that Shechem and Hamor get exactly what they deserve. They get exactly what they deserve. And it is injustice and sin in the way that they receive it. Someone comes to your house having raped your sister and says, "What do you want to make this right?" There is nothing. There is nothing that I want other than that person's blood. Their head on a stake would suffice. Even that's not enough, right? And yet, Jacob's sons answer with deceit and say, "Oh, we're perfectly happy to enter into this treaty with you. Be glad for you to have Dinah. Be glad to enter in. Let's make more marriage. Let's go into business together." But there's just this one problem. Oh, you know, we have this relationship with God. He requires all of us males to be circumcised. We can't give her to you in marriage if you're uncircumcised. But you know, if you and all of the men in your city will be circumcised, well, we can close this deal right quick. This will be to the advantage of us all. They are playing a game. Let's turn the page and look at how it turns out. Chapter 34, verse 18. "And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing." In other words, he didn't delay. "Because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was honored above all the house of his father." He's a powerful, highly respected individual, very powerful, very influential. "And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent unto us to dwell with us, to become one people, if every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised.'" Now, hold the place here for a second. Imagine trying to sell that to all of the men in the city. "Shechem, my son, has found this little Hebrew girl that he really likes. I need all the rest of you to be circumcised so that he can marry her." Right? That's not likely to work. Right? Notice how Hamor makes the case, verse 23. "Shall not their cattle and their substance and all their beasts be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city." All right, stop there for a second. How do Hamor and Shechem convince the men to go along with this? They're double dealing. They are seeking to speak with guile just as Jacob's sons are. I told you there are no good guys in this story. But Jacob's sons are playing a game. You know why they want those men circumcised. We're about to see. Hamor and Shechem are playing a different game. They say, "Here's the deal. This is a very powerful family. Jacob has many possessions. If we enter into this treaty, if we're all circumcised and nominally convert to their religion, then everything that they possess, we will have access to. We will be able to acquire all of their possessions. We will be able to enrich ourselves. They won't have anything to say about it. We will be able to take all of their stuff." That's why the men of the city agree. Hamor and Shechem appeal to their greed. And they say, after all, circumcision, as unpleasant and painful as that would be, it's a small price to pay for all that we are about to gain. Just in case you think that Simeon and Levi act against innocent people, you need to see there are no good guys in this story. verse 25. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that's an understatement, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city unawares and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went forth. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives. They took captive and made a prey, even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me odious to the inhabitants of the land among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and smite me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And they said, "Should he deal with our sister as with a harlot?" This is a terrible story. What the men of that city received is exactly what they deserved. Shechem is a rapist. His father is protecting him. They deserve to die. That's a capital crime under the Mosaic law. All of the men of the city who are not immediately implicated in the sexual assault itself are nevertheless willing to approve it, cover it up, and are seeking to enter into this treaty for the purpose of stealing everything that belongs to Jacob. There are no innocent people that die that day. Simeon and Levi kill a city full of sinners. But the fact that they did it, and the way that they did it, is also a great evil and sin against God. What they do here is called a war crime, except it's not during a time of war. Even if it were during a time of war, it would be wrong. They essentially convince their enemies to incapacitate themselves, to disable themselves. 3 days after a grown man is circumcised, he is going to be in the bed. He is not going to be up. He is not going to be able to defend himself. They disable all of the men, and they go into the city, and they murder them in their beds. It's not an honorable way to kill someone. There's an honorable way to kill someone in battle. There's an honorable way to kill someone who's guilty of a crime. This is not it. They take vengeance into their own hands. Now, here's an important distinction. The Bible does not say vengeance is wrong. A lot of people seem to think that it does. The Bible doesn't say vengeance is wrong. It says vengeance belongs to God. God is the one who avenges evil. God is the one who punishes the adversary. Now, he's given the government the sword to do that in a limited sense, but ultimate justice only comes from the hand of God. What Simeon and Levi do is they take upon themselves the authority and privilege that belongs to God alone, and they do it in a heinous way. I'm afraid that if we actually made a movie out of this story, that all Americans would celebrate what Simeon and Levi did. You need to recognize, as people that are interested in Scripture and in the will of God, that what Simeon and Levi did is wrong. In fact, it brings upon them a curse. Keep reading to the end of the book and we'll see that. God does not bless Simeon and Levi for this. In fact, he punishes them and their descendants for this crime. It is a crime. It doesn't matter that the men of that city were themselves evil. There is still a right way to pursue justice. This isn't it. Not only do they butcher these men in their beds while they're disabled, they then rob the city of Shechem. They sack it. They take all of their stuff. They use it to enrich themselves. That's exactly what the people of Shechem were planning to do to Jacob and his family. Jacob's sons got there first. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't. They take these men's wives. They take the men of the city's children. This is a practice of war, not during a time of war. And what they do is a war crime. Now, Jacob is horrified. He says, what do you think is about to happen? All of the Canaanites and Perizzites around us are going to see what you just did to this city, and they are going to kill us. You have made us offensive to all of the other tribes of this land. I mean, Jacob is powerful, but he couldn't withstand all of the other Canaanite tribes. Their survival depends upon living in peace, relative peace, uneasy peace sometimes, but peace with those tribes. Otherwise, Jacob and his family are going to be wiped out. And what do Simeon and Levi say? Do they respond with repentance? Do they respond with contrition? Do they say, we have sinned against the Lord? No, they say, should they have treated our sister like a prostitute? Well, the answer is obviously no. That doesn't justify what they have done. The reality is, the sons of Jacob are just like the Canaanites. And that's an important theme in the latter third of this book. Yes, ma'am?
Do you think Simeon and Levi planned this when they...
Absolutely. Absolutely. There is no doubt in my mind. They answer the way that they do, planning that these men will be incapacitated so that they can do this. Yeah. Yeah. Whether the rest of the brothers are implicated or not is an open question. You'll notice the language of the text, verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city. The sons there could be Simeon and Levi and their own immediate servants and family. This would be more than just a two-man operation, by the way. But there is a question whether the sons there are just Simeon and Levi. Apparently, they are the only ones responsible for the murder. But there's also a possibility that this is the rest of the brothers who also join in once the men are dead and they participate in sacking the city. One of the things that we're going to see in the latter third of the book of Genesis is that God has to send the sons of Israel to Egypt in order to protect the family's spirituality. That one of the things that's happening at this point in history is Jacob's family is being drawn into the Canaanite culture. We'll see it again in chapter 38. The sons of Jacob are more like the pagans among whom they live than they are the people of God. And that includes Dinah, who is drawn toward the Canaanite women, and the sons of Israel, who behave like pagan, bloodthirsty savages. But God is going to take them out of Canaan. He's going to put them into Egypt, into a culture where they cannot be integrated. Not because they have such high moral standards, but because the Egyptians do. The Egyptians won't have anything to do with them, and we'll develop that point as we go on. Yes, ma'am?
Do you think Jacob knew his sons?
I don't think so. No. I think the way that he reacts, it makes it seem like it's a reaction, right? That if he had known, he would have never stood by and let this happen, right? Because and unfortunately, I wish that what Jacob had said, how could you do this great evil against God? His concern seems to be his own survival here, right? That the implications for the family, he's concerned about the danger. I just don't think he would have stood by if he had known this was coming, right? He seems rather naive. Now, I want to make one more point, and this is a good moment to do it because we're almost out of time. I told you a few minutes ago that I'm going to argue that Jacob fails in this chapter. You may or may not agree with that, but here's my case. Several times you're going to see this as the rest of the Old Testament unfolds. You're going to see it most notably in the life of David. There are occasions in the Old Testament where even the men of God, such as Jacob and such as David himself, fail to stand up and act as the leaders that God calls them to be. And the result is always sin and misery. Now, this is actually the beginning of the Bible story. You remember that in Genesis chapter 3, Eve is the one having the conversation with the serpent. And Adam, her husband, the text says, is with her. Now, what was Adam's job? Well, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he was supposed to tend and guard the garden. There aren't any other people in the world. What is he guarding the garden from? Serpents. He's supposed to see to it that snakes don't come in. That snake in particular. And he fails. She sees that the food is good for food, a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. The Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. What does Adam do? He stands by and watches. And what is the result? Sin and misery for the entire human race. This is a repeated motif in the Old Testament. That's why I'm bringing it up here. I think that Jacob's inaction in response to Dinah's rape actually facilitates the evil reaction of his sons. Again, does Dinah's behavior justify Shechem's sexual assault? By no means. Does Jacob's inaction justify Simeon and Levi's murderous rage? By no means. We don't want to have a simplistic or reductionistic view of this kind of thing. But we do want to have a biblical perspective on it. And a biblical perspective would help us realize that Jacob fails and his sons fail. Dinah errs, and it leads to even greater error and evil. You see, that's the nature of the human condition apart from grace. This is the nature of human sin. Sin begets sin. It compounds itself. Augustine said in the 4th century, the punishment for sin is sin. And there is undoubtedly a sense in which that is very true. What should Jacob have done? It may be hard to know what he should have done, but here's what he shouldn't have done. He shouldn't have stood by and waited, because in that vacuum, his sons step up. And again, as the older brother of 4 younger sisters, I am somewhat sympathetic, even though as a pastor I have to disapprove of what they do. What do you think they're going to do? If their father doesn't lead, they will take matters into their own hands. And you're going to see it again in the life of David. David's daughter is raped. And because David does not take action, her brother kills the rapist. David loses all moral authority in his house. And there is a sense in which Jacob appears to have done so as well. And so again, without trying to be too critical and without trying in any way to mitigate the blame for the greater sins of rape and murder in this story, you need to see the way in which sin begets sin. And in this case, Jacob's inactivity creates a vacuum where his sons step up and do something horrible. Does that make sense? Bob. Yes. Correct. He doesn't. Exactly. I think there are... Okay, so this raises a great question. There are a number of thoughts about this in terms of Old Testament commentaries. Does Jacob suggest to Esau that he is actually going to come to Seir and then decides to go another way instead? Or are we reading too much into the language? Are we simply seeing that Jacob says to Esau, I will follow after you, we will see one another again in Seir, but he's not necessarily committing to going there? I tend to fall in that latter category. I tend to think that we're over-reading the language, but there is a possibility that Jacob misleads Esau, maybe because he's still fearful that things won't work out. It would be characteristic of the former Jacob. I tend to think that everything else in Jacob's behavior in chapter 32 and 33 suggests that he's acting with integrity at this point. But it is a fair question. That's exactly the possibility that it creates. If he has misled Esau and has not followed through on what he said he would do, then he's not where he ought to be. And this too would fit into a recurring motif in the Old Testament. When God's people are not where they ought to be, sin usually results, right? And so it would fit into that pattern, and to be fair, I think it's good to mention that possibility. Yes, ma'am?
Wouldn't it suggest, though, that he is, because of the number of his hurts, his children,
yes,
his wife,
yes,
and he's not going to take all of them, that he is going to establish his place, and then he's going to go see.
That's one of the reasons I think I fall into that latter category, is that I tend to think that we may be over-reading it, but it certainly the language would justify either reading. I tend to think that he does reunite with Esau at Isaac's death, which we'll see later, and that maybe more is characteristic of what he was referring to. But the other possibility is completely valid.
Sure.
What
should have been done?
Yeah, I think that...
Eyes,
Yeah. I don't know if he could have prevented it. I mean, again, without knowing what kind of instruction he's given to his daughter, I mean, she's old enough that at this point she's able to go out and she does something that puts herself in a position of danger, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Jacob failed to protect her. In hindsight, I'm sure that he wished that he had prevented her from going out that day or had somebody with her. There may have been things he could have done to keep her safe, but it's beyond our ability to know. How should he have responded after the fact? It's hard to say definitively. He should have been the one, though, because he knows about it before the boys do. He should have been the one to take the issue to Hamor and to Shechem and proactively pursue some kind of solution for this grievance, to get her back and to rectify the situation. The fact that he waits, the fact that he holds his peace, the fact that he does not take the initiative in the conversation that ensues creates that vacuum that Simeon and Levi step into. So without, you know, I want to be gracious to Jacob. I don't want to say he should have done this or that, but he should have done something. He should have stepped up. He's the patriarch. He's supposed to lead. And that's what happens is when the fathers don't lead, sin results, right? So he's too passive in this situation when he should have been more proactive.
If he would have tried to take any action or press the issue, he probably would have found himself in a war.
He may have, but here's what I would say. Bring it on. That's a good reason to go to war, right? But this is not war. This is murder. This is butchering people in their beds, right? This is kidnapping children. That's not war, right? So, yeah, maybe so. But I trust that if they had gone to war with the men of Shechem at this point, God would have supported Jacob and his family because Jacob would be fighting for righteousness at that point. The problem is that whether it's because he's afraid of war or he's afraid of other fallout that may result, he does nothing. And when you do nothing, typically something else is going to happen, you know? And that's why so often we see this in families, we see this in churches. We don't want to be rash. We don't want to be presumptuous. We see a lot, I mean, I certainly deal with a lot of people who, in anger and aggression, you know, they make matters worse by rushing forward, you know. But the reality is, doing nothing is not an option, right? Doing nothing is itself doing something, and it's the wrong something. And in this case, there needed to be leadership. Even if it was Jacob sitting his sons down and saying, guys, I am as furious about this as you are. And I know that right now what we want to do is we want to go and clean house. We want to take all of them out. But we've got to think about the right way to respond to this so that we can protect Dinah and bring her home and honor God. That would have been leadership. But there is no leadership here. Yes, sir. Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
Showing, you know, God is showing.
Absolutely.
What we should not be doing.
Absolutely.
We need to take control.
The husband, the father, is supposed to exercise leadership in the same way that Christ exercises leadership over his church. This loving servant leadership, where I'm willing to lay down my life, right? That is not what Jacob does here. He is not proactive. He is not. Exactly. And that's why I think that motif justifies this critique of Jacob. And again, I hope it doesn't seem overbearing. I'm not trying to simply point an accusing finger at Jacob. I think it fits into this larger pattern of the failure of leadership, right, among the people of God.